All right, so we're actually finishing up today with our series on Ruth. We've been on a journey. This is week number 5. So let me kind of just put us where we were. We just last week, we had Ruth and Boaz realized that there's something there. You know, I don't think either one of them dreamed that the other one could possibly be interested. But last week, we had this moment where they come together, kind of manipulated to come together, but they come together and they realize that there's really an opportunity here for marriage. But there is a barrier, and that is that because of the way things were set up, this is right after they took over the Promised Land, and there's land involved and everything. Ruth, who was the widow of an Israelite, had to be married by the closest relative. There's reasons for that. I'm not going to get into all of them. But because of that, Boaz realized he had to clear it with this other guy first. So he had dibs, and so he had to go take care of that. And so before I get into the story today, this is really kind of funny because Boaz has kind of become this cultural figure now in today's society. I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but there's actually a cottage industry around it called Waiting for Boaz. And I don't know who started it. Some preacher must have preached a sermon and where he said, look, the Christian woman has great value and she shouldn't be selling herself short and marrying some of these jerks that some of these Christian women are marrying. You should be waiting for your Boaz. And so that became kind of this catchphrase, this battle cry. You can buy shirts, you can buy mugs and plaques and everything women will buy. They have it on there and all kinds of different variations of this shirt. And so a lot of preachers have picked up on that. And it's a sermon, if you go online and search for that, you'll find a lot of people. Some will probably surprise you, these kind of straight-laced preachers preaching it. And there's some stuff that's kind of, I guess, out of all this started circulating around the internet. Some are pretty funny. And some preachers even picked that up and started preaching them and using them in church. And Stas asked me if I was going to. I said, I don't have the nerve. But what I do is I have a clip of Diane's second favorite preacher. Oh, you know what? Let me stop for just a second. There's one thing I forgot. I got to tell you this. And Em, you can edit this out if you want. Diane is, Diane's the people who know. Okay, so Diane is one of our early members, and she came here and has stuck, and she's also our grief share counselor and runs that ministry for us. She's also, some of you don't know this, a 2-time cancer survivor. And recently she had some symptoms that were alarming for a 2-time cancer survivor. And so she went to see the doctor, and they rushed her into getting a CT scan, and they found a mass in her bladder on the CT scan. Now, they didn't know if it was malignant or whatever, and so at first they were saying, we'll come in, we'll biopsy it, we'll take a look at that and see. You know, you always worry about cancer coming back, and usually when it does, it's very aggressive. And so, she reached out to us, and we prayed with her over that. And she just really had this peace. She goes, I believe God's giving me a peace here. I don't think this is going to be as bad as the doctors fear. And so they scheduled her for the biopsy. And then they decided, you know what? We're not going to waste time with a biopsy. We'll do the biopsy after we remove it. We're just going to remove the mass, get it out, and biopsy it. Again, former cancer patient, a cancer survivor, you don't mess around with that. So they were keyed up. And on Friday, she was scheduled to have that done. That was just this past Friday. So Thursday, we were at the small group that we have here and meets on Thursdays, and everybody prayed for her. We prayed for her Sunday after church, and I told Diana, I said, I'll pray for you every day. And whatever you just ring the bell, and I'll be there. She's just over the hill from me. I'll go to, Victoria and I'll go pray for you. And so she did once. She actually called me on a Friday. Hey, can you come pray? Yep. And so we were there. And then Thursday, we said, let's pray again. So we start praying. And the prayer that came out of my mouth, which, I usually don't plan my prayers, was, dear Lord, we don't mind if doctors are foolish. And we don't mind if they are shown foolish. We won't mind at all, Lord, if they find nothing. And so anyway, so she went and they prepared to remove this mass and they couldn't find anything. So hallelujah. So she's here today. She was telling us on Thursday she wouldn't be, but here she is. So kind of in honor of that, I'm going to play her second favorite preacher, Stephen Furtick. That's a long story, guys. Second favorite preacher, Stephen Furtick. And he's going to explain to you a little bit about this waiting for Boaz thing and what it means. Okay.
And women who want a Boaz. And I came across this. I have shared it before in the church, but it's worth sharing again, this piece of advice on that same subject for single people. I want to read it to you now. It says, biblical advice, Ruth patiently waited for her mate Boaz. While you are waiting on your Boaz, don't settle for any of his relatives. broke as, po as, lying as, cheating as, dumb as, drunk as, cheap as, locked up as, good for nothing as, lazy as, and especially his third cousin, beating your ass. Wait on your Boaz and make sure he respects your ass.
There comes a moment in every service where you realize you're not in a Lutheran church anymore, right? So Stephen Furtick, he does a good job of that. I couldn't possibly do it better. And by the way, my apologies if that offends you. I understand that's borderline. I just think that what he's talking about and who he's talking to, sometimes you need to be kind of, it's creative, and you need to have it stick with them, and I think that's probably an efficient way of doing that, and so that's why I shared that. But that's not where this sermon is going today, and this is kind of an interesting thing for me because I love the Wait for Boaz idea. We have a lot of really beautiful young ladies growing up in this church right now, and I hope all you parents are teaching them how much they're worth. And the Bible is constantly teaching the value, the extreme preciousness of a godly woman, and I hope that they're all being taught how much they're worth, and they know their worth, and they do hold out for the man that God wants for them instead of just taking anything because they're lonely. So I'm in favor of the basic idea. Here's my only problem with it. It's not scripturally correct. The idea is scripturally correct, don't get me wrong. But using Boaz and Ruth as the model for that isn't scripturally correct. And you know, we've done this character study of Ruth and all the characters in the book of Ruth. Now we're in our fifth week. And when we do these things, I get to know them. I feel like, you know, I mean, I pray about them, I read about them, I think about them. I think about them more than my own family sometimes over this period of time, you know. And so they're like friends of mine. You know, Ruth and Boaz are friends of mine. And I kind of have to speak up for my friends. For the record, Ruth did not go to Bethlehem to find Boaz. She went to find God. In fact, if you remember back to the second week, and they're all online, you can go back if you missed this, but in the second week, we talked about the fact that Naomi tries to discourage her from coming with her back to Israel because she says, you have no hope for a man there. They're going to see you as a Moabite woman. Even though you had married a Jew, that was done outside, and they're not going to see it that way. They're going to see you as a Moabite woman, and you're not allowed to marry a Moabite woman if you're a good Jew. No good Jew is going to have you. She says, the only person who possibly marry you would be one of my sons. They're dead. I have nothing to offer you. You go back there, you have to know you'll never be married. You should stay here. You're young. You're beautiful. You could marry a Moabite man and be well off. You could have a good life here. And what Ruth replies is not, that's okay, I believe God can provide a man for me anyway. That's not her prayer, right? What she says is, no, I'm going to go where you go. Your God will be my God. She has caught this image of the living God, and she won't rest until she is one of those, one of the people who can call themselves God's people. And that's what she went there for. The only time that you could kind of talk about how Ruth waited on Boaz is actually between last week and this week, because the only time she sort of waits on him is she does wait on him to show leadership and take over leadership. And if there's any kind of a relationship message from Ruth and Boaz for Christians, it's that the woman waits patiently for the man to become the leader. And he does. Now, to Boaz's credit, the reason he wasn't leading anything before is he didn't think he had a shot with her. He's a 40-something-year-old bachelor, and she's 25, young and beautiful. Now, he sees her in a different way than other people would see her, because he knows that she had been married to a Jew, which means that she had been grafted into the Jewish people. He doesn't consider her a Moabite. He considers her Jewish, and he sees her character. He sees her work ethic. He's just, you know, you can just get a picture of him watching her from afar. And it's like, man, she's such an amazing woman. She's going to be a wonderful wife for some young man. Not him. He's 40-something, right? And she won't have anything to do with him. Meanwhile, Ruth thinks she has no shot at any man marrying her. And there she is working in the fields of this man who's been very kind to her. But not just to her. Boaz is kind to all the people there. He's got this great character. We don't know, by the way, the Bible doesn't tell us, but Boaz is probably pretty good looking for a guy. His mother was Rahab. If you guys remember what Rahab was, probably pretty good looking, you know, so he probably is pretty attractive 40-year-old man, but certainly a great generous spirit, and he's probably very, you know, happy to be, cheerful to be around. You get this sense, you know, just from a little bit we see of him, but she doesn't think she has a shot with Boaz. You know, that's like out of her mind too. But when they come together and they realize, and she asks him, basically, to cover her with the protection and marry her for the first time. He's like, whoa, I can marry Ruth. This is amazing. But he's righteous and he won't break the law. He says, there's only one little problem, but don't you worry, I'm going to take care of this. So what we're going to see in Boaz is a little bit of a study of righteous leadership. Now, I know, because you guys grew up the same area that I grew up in, when we graduated from high school, some of you graduated about the same time, we won't say when, but when we graduated, it was kind of changing in the world where it was all about women being equal to men, right? We're supposed to be equal in the workplace, we're supposed to be equal in the marriage, we're supposed to be equal in the family, and that's kind of what I left with, is, you know, kind of, this is what has to happen. Didn't work out for me. The marriage kind of floundered and failed over it, and I've met a lot of people, you know, on Facebook and reunions and things that I graduated. Didn't work out for them either. I'm thinking, man, I think we bought a load of something here that isn't true, because the Bible talks about leadership, but they talk about leadership in terms of biblical leadership, the way Jesus was a leader who was willing to lay down his life, or the way David was a leader who oftentimes sacrificed himself for his country. That's the kind of leader that a Christian is supposed to be. So Ruth waits on Boaz to step up to be the leader, but she doesn't have to wait long. As soon as he knows there's something here, he steps up. I'm going to bounce back and forth between two things. I'm going to show you four things of leadership from Boaz, and because preachers like to do this, they're all going to start with the same letter. All right, so we're going to start letter B. P, watch this. Okay, so it starts out, she says, spread the corner of your covering over me. What she's asking him for is protection. And I think every woman wants a man who's going to protect her, not necessarily go around beating people up, you know, or shooting guns at people, but they want to feel protected. They want to feel that the man is protected. You know, you see that, it's probably not even in cartoons anymore. Remember the man used to take his cloak off and put it over the pool of water so the woman could walk across? You know, but that was a thing, because the men were supposed to be protective of the woman. She was supposed to make sure that she was okay. You know, it took me forever to get my wife to buy into this on some levels. I, you know, like, we come out, it's winter, and we got groceries put away. I said, go sit in the car. I got this. And she won't. You know, I kind of force her. Go sit down. I've got this. You sit in the warm car. I'll put it away. Any little thing like that. I think that women want a man who's going to protect them like that. Then he says, look, don't worry about a thing. I'm going to do whatever is necessary. He makes a promise. And I think that women are looking for men who not only make promises, but keep promises. There's a whole thing called promise keepers out there, guys. And I think women really want to know that when a man tells me something, I can count on it. You know, that's a sure sign of leadership. And then he also says, No one's ever going to know that you were here, because they were kind of manipulated and being together in a compromising position. Nothing happened, but he didn't even want her reputation to suffer. He says, you have a reputation of being a godly and righteous woman. I'm going to do nothing to let anybody think anything else of you. I'm going to do nothing that's going to ruin this reputation. So he sets that up, and I had to fight for this P word a little bit, but I use prudence. This is what's called prudence. You know, we're trying to be careful with things and kind of following after. And then finally, you know, the last thing he does, he gives her food to take back to her mother-in-law. He didn't have to do that. You know, it's not any kind of a contract thing. But he did that because the other thing is, I think the woman looked at the man, wants the man to be a provider. I think these are areas of leadership that really women want. And I don't know what you've been taught, but I think it's wrong. Because I think that if you go talk to women, even those who kind of came out of the same school I did, they're going to say, yeah, actually, that all sounds good to me. You know, I don't want to have some guy as a bully, you know, lording it over me. I don't want that kind of a leader. But this kind of leader sounds good. I'm going to add one more P to it. Boaz was very proactive. He did not wait around. He wants to marry Ruth. You need to catch that. He's like, he's been watching her from afar. Wait a minute, I could marry you? Oh, yeah, I will take care of this. You go home, I'll take care of this. So Ruth had the privilege of just going home and waiting. You know, Boaz is out there taking care of this. Okay, so here we go. So he has to find this relative. Now, Bethlehem's a fairly large city, not, you know, by our standards today, but in those days. And remember, they didn't have phones. They didn't have Instagram, Facebook, you know, can't hit somebody up on the phone. He needs to talk to this distant relative of his, and he doesn't know where he is. He knows where he lives, but that doesn't mean that's where he is. You know, people do things. You know, they're shepherds. They do the field. They're craftsmen. He could be anywhere, right? So he says, I need to take care of this. I need to take care of this right now. So he goes out to the town gate and takes a seat there. Like, you think, Boaz, I think maybe he should be talking to somebody or something. What, you know, some Google search. There got to be something you could do besides sitting at the town gate. This is like, I need to find a distant relative of mine. He lives somewhere in the township, and I go down across from the Dollar General by the Welcome to Elizabeth sign and just sit down and wait. He'll come by. I'll catch him, you know. It's crazy. But it's not crazy. In fact, it's brilliant, because if you remember last week, we talked about this whole thing took place at the end of the harvest, before the Omer sacrifice. The Omer sacrifice is to be delivered the first thing in the morning on the Sabbath, which means this whole thing took place the night before the Sabbath, which for them would have been Friday. He knows one thing about this relative. He's going to be in the temple the next day, right? So he says, I know where he's going to be. He's going to be in the temple. To get the temple, you have to go through the city gates. Now, it wouldn't be appropriate for him to sit in front of the temple to do business. So he goes to the gates and he waits there, right? And so he's going to be there. Now, he doesn't know how long he's going to be there, but he is determined, whatever it takes, if I have to sit here from O dark 30, which is when he gets there, until midnight, I will sit here because I know that guy's coming. And if he doesn't come, I'm going to go ask him why, you know, because this is something that everybody should do. So he sits down and you know, I'm sure he's like, well, I don't know how long this is going to be. I better be comfortable, you know. And I love the next phrase in the Bible. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. He's like, behold. It's like the Bible saying, you won't believe what happens next, folks. He sits down and barely gets down before where there's a guy. He has to stand back up. How fortunate, right? This is what is known as providence. In the Psalms, he says, the Lord directs the steps of the godly. He delights in every detail of their lives. God is a God of details. And he's in every detail of your life if you let him. But the reason why God's there in every detail of Boaz's life, the righteous. Boaz has been righteous this whole time. He's been a picture of righteousness. And because he stayed righteous, he gets to have God's blessing in the details of his life. Jesus tells us this. He says, look, don't worry about what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to wear. Heathens go after those things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's why Ruth didn't have to look for a man. She was seeking God. So she was seeking God first, and guess what? God blessed her with something she couldn't have dreamed of. In fact, Boaz was just the beginning of a blessing. All right, so now Boaz sees his guide. He said, whoa, whoa, hey, turn aside, friend. Now the NASB translates this friend. It's really funnier than that. Friend actually should be translated, I'm not kidding you, Mr. So-and-so. Right? It's this kind of thing like Mr. Blank. So the author of the book, which is probably Samuel, deliberately leaves this guy's name out. There's a reason for that. I'll show you that later. So you just refer to him now as Mr. So-and-so. We will never know his name. It'll never be revealed to us. So he sees Mr. So-and-so. He says, hey, sit down. And so the guy comes and sits down. And then he turns to 10 men who are elders of the city and said, why don't you sit down here? Because apparently they all congregate around the gate of the city. And this reminds me, I spent several years in Texas. In Texas, they have these donut shops. They open at 6 a.m. and they close at 10 a.m., okay? And if you go into any of those donut shops, these little tiny outlying towns in Texas, you know, there'll be a stove there usually, like a potbelly stove or a fire, and there'll be like 12 gray-haired men gathered around it. They're all the retired guys in the city. The donut shop opens up, and they come there. You know, they sit there, and they solve all the world's problems while they eat donuts and drink coffee. It's great. If you have time, it's a great place to hang around, you know, because for one thing, you get donuts. But also, it's just interesting to listen to 15-age Texans tell you what's right in the world, what's wrong in the world. It'll just change your outlook on life. So apparently, that's similar, right? Kind of like a donut shop. I don't know if there are donuts there, but it's kind of like a donut shop. And so anyway, he says, sit down. So they all sit down. So something's up. And now this relative's got to be a little bit nervous, you know, because this kind of looks like a setup all of a sudden, right? And so he says to this close relative, Mr. So-and-so, and by the way, everything he's about to say, this guy knows. But watch what Boaz is doing. He's giving him the grace of assuming he doesn't know this stuff. He knows all this stuff. Naomi, our relative, who's come back from Moab, has to sell a piece of land which belonged to our brother. She had to sell that, right? And so I thought I should inform you of this, and I should tell you, you should buy it in front of those who are sitting here and in the presence of the elders of our people. So he starts off talking about this piece of land. Now we talked about that at the very first time. When they left, because they got scared, they sold everything they had, and they moved to Moab. She and her husband took her two sons. And when she did that, part of what they sold was land. Now, based on what their name is, most theologians believe they were very high up in the rank, okay, in the tribe of Judah. So they believe they had a very choice piece of land. It was a good piece of land. They sold it. They left. They squandered it, and she comes back with nothing, okay? So she has nothing, no land, no inheritance left. But this guy's a relative. He says, so you should buy it. You could redeem it in front of the presence of our people. By the way, this guy should have done that as soon as Naomi showed up and then should have split some of the proceeds with her. That's what he was supposed to do according to Leviticus law. He didn't. But Boaz is giving him grace here. You probably didn't know this. You know, of course he knew it. Everybody was talking about Naomi coming back. It was big news. If you will redeem the land, then go ahead, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I'm after you. And so he says, it's up to you. You got first shot at that land. If you want it, it's yours. But if not, I'm letting you know, I'll take it. So he's really giving him an out. He has a complete, you know, I could take it, I could not take it, okay. And so he thinks for a moment, does some calculations, and says, you know what? I will redeem it. I'll pay for it, I'll buy it. I'll go ahead and do that. What is the deal with the land? Wasn't he there to try to work it out so he could marry Ruth? He hadn't even mentioned Ruth, right? He's talking about land. What's up with that? Well, let me first show you about what's going on with the land. Because in Leviticus, this is like the first generation after they move into the promised land. And God tells them, you don't own that land, it's mine. So if any one of you has to sell it because you get into debt, that's okay, but they can come back and take it back at a fair price anytime they want. So that's the first thing he tells them. So they can go and they can come back to redeem. That's what redemption means, right? Redeem the land. Some of you may remember the S&S green stamps. Anybody as old as me, remember them? Okay, get these little stamps, you put them in a booklet, and then you go to the redemption store, and you would take your thing, and you could buy stuff. Not me, we can never hold on to them long enough. We had like 30 books with 2 pages done. You know, we never got a book finished in my entire childhood. Too bad, because I got this, like, you know, Daisy BB gun I wanted, but I could never, you know, manage to get the stamps together. But the point is, you redeem it, and what they're saying is, the land is really Naomi's, because it was given to her family by God. And so she could go back and redeem it by paying off the debt and getting it back. Except she had no money, so she really couldn't do that. But God went on. He had this whole system in place. He said, if it happens and they can't get it, one of their relatives can get it. And that's cool. So they could get it, they could split the proceeds, and they could keep the rest of the land. So it stays in the family, right? Because this was given to their family. But then he throws this other thing. And in the year of Jubilee, they get it back. What's that? Well, the year of Jubilee is every 49 years in Israel. Seven years of Sabbaths. In the 49th year, it was called the year of Jubilee, and all debts were forgiven. Which means that Naomi can walk in and say, that's mine, and the people have to give it back to her. This actually shows up in the Bible several times. Because year one of the year of Jubilee, good deal. Year 48 in the year of Jubilee, don't think I'm gonna do that. Because I know I have to give it back next year. I'm not gonna do that. And so this is kind of, we don't know where this is in the year of Jubilee cycle. But so the guy had to do some calculations. Because if Naomi's still alive and has a claim to it, she can come back and say it's mine if the year of Jubilee rolls around. But he probably must did enough calculation to realize chances of her being around is nil, and you know, I'll be able to make enough money on it to get my investment back. Okay, you know what? I will redeem it, because Naomi's land could be redeemed by any close relative, and he was the closest relative. Okay, so then Boaz was waiting. Now, why did he start with that? Well, he wanted to start with what he knew this guy was going to want. This is really a lesson in righteous negotiation. We don't hide back the value. He puts that up front. Because he knows the guy's going to want the land. He doesn't care about Ruth. Boaz wants Ruth. He doesn't care about the land. He's probably got 13 different levels of negotiation ready to go. But he's going to start with, hey, you know, this land's there. Do you want it? Let's start with that. Guy says, yeah, I do. And then all of a sudden, Boaz turns into this guy.
There's one other thing I wanted to talk to you about.
Yeah, just by the way, one other thing I want to mention. By the way, on the day you do buy that, you're going to have to marry Ruth. Because she actually has an inheritance to that. Now, Naomi's old enough, she's never going to have kids. But Ruth's 20-something. She can still have kids. Not only do you need to marry Ruth so she can live on her family's land, because she married into the family, you're going to have to raise up the name of the deceased, meaning you're going to have to give her descendants. She's going to have kids. They're going to have to try to give her kids. Now, Ruth's a beautiful young woman. The trying part's not the issue. The issue is if they come along. Because now all of a sudden things get muddy, because as it turns out, this guy already has a wife and already has a kid. And he looks at that and he says, I have to do what? Yeah, I can't do that. Change my mind. He says this, I can't redeem it. It would jeopardize my own inheritance. So what would happen is, if they have kids, and Ruth's 20-something, she probably will, then those kids have a rightful heir to this property. And since that's also his kid, they have rightful heir to his other properties. So his son, who they were planning on giving everything to, now just had his inheritance split. He said, I'm not willing to share my inheritance over this. It'd be one thing if it was just that, but I have other stuff. He's going to have rights to all that. I'm not going to share my inheritance. I'm not going to do that. And I'm certainly not going to go home to my wife and tell her, by the way, I'm marrying this really beautiful young woman, and we're going to try to have kids together. And when that happens, your son is going to be cut out of the will. We don't really want to have that discussion either, right? So he says, I can't do it. I can't. You can go ahead and do it yourself. He says, I if that's the price, I'm not willing to pay it. Now, and this gets weird. As was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land, to confirm any matter, so here we're getting some legal part, the man removed his sandals and gave them to it. So he takes off his sandals and he hands them. He says, it's yours. I don't know why sandals. This actually shows up one other place in the Bible. I think even Samuel doesn't know why. He says, yeah, you got to understand this was a custom in those days. They took off their sandals and they gave it. All I can figure is because of where they were, you probably put all your money in your sandals. You know, if you're going to, you know, those, then I don't just mean designer sandals. I mean like good, solid sandals that would last because that was a big deal, I guess. And so everybody kind of knew each other by their sandals. You know, they're wearing these robes and sometimes they wrap their face around them. They look at the sandals and they recognize you by the sandals. I guess it was an identifier. So by handing them the sandals, it was like, this is his sandals. Yep, that's his. You know, we recognize those, you know. And so he gets those as given, he takes them off and he gives them to Boaz. And then Boaz says to the elders and all of them, you're witnesses today. I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belongs to her husband and all belong to their, you know, the forefathers. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth to the Moabitess, because he's still kind of downplaying her to everybody else, because he's like, his heart's pounding. He's so excited right now. And he's like, oh, by the way, I got this Ruth person too. You know, so like, I love how he does this. Kind of acts like it's not really exciting to him. He's like, I don't care about the land, you know. And I have her, and she's going to be my wife, right? But she was redeemed for a purpose. And he goes on, and he does exactly what he promised he would do. He takes her to wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased. Now, that's so that the land, you know, the name won't be cut off from the rolls. And all the people who are there said, yep, we are witnesses. We see that. And then they start blessing this union. I want you to watch this because this is a blessing and a prophecy at the same time. May the Lord make this woman who's coming into your home like Rachel and Leah. Of course, they were the mothers of the tribes of Israel, both of whom built the house of Israel. May you achieve wealth, and he compares those, and may this person and you become famous in Bethlehem. By the way, we're talking about him thousands of years later. He is famous not only in Bethlehem, but in all the world. You know, he has t-shirts made up with his name on it, Boaz, right? So very famous guy. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Don't have time to get into that story. That's a little weird. Go look it up. But basically, what happened there was offspring came through Tamar in a very unusual way. Let's just put it that way. And that continued the line of Judah, as it turns out. Prophecy said that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to come from the house of Judah. So this is really important. This is where the line of Judah comes from. Okay, and then Boaz takes Ruth, and she became his wife, and he slept with her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. This is a big deal, by the way. She was married for 10 years before this, so she never had any children. Most theologians believe she couldn't have children until this happens, and then God enables her to have children, right? Opens it up so she could have children. Why? Because she was always supposed to be the mother or ascendant of Jesus and King David. God had this all planned. But I firmly believe, as I said last week, if they had compromised themselves in that situation last week, I think they would have still gotten married. But I do not believe Ruth would have been an ascendant of Jesus Christ and King David. He would have come up with another way of handling that. I really believe that sometimes we stand like that on a decision in our lives, and God's waiting to bless us, but he can't bless us if we choose wrong. Doesn't mean he's going to curse you and kill you or anything, but doesn't mean he can give you the full blessing that he's entitled. I believe there are people sitting here right now who have never received the full blessing in their lives because they've been choosing badly. And God can't bless that. He can't bless unrighteousness. So anyway, so she got blessed. Okay, so I don't know whether or not... then the women come up. I'm sorry. So the women come up and they go through another blessing. And they bless Naomi after this whole thing happens. Now, if you remember, Naomi went off with a husband and two children and lots of money. She came back with a daughter-in-law who wouldn't leave her and nothing else. She was poor, penniless, and she was a widow. And she says, I'm empty. I left full, I came back empty. Don't call me Naomi, which means bright and pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Okay, I'm bitter. I'm mad at God because God did all this to me. By the way, God did none of that to them, but whatever. So she comes back all bitter, and she says, I'm empty. Now watch what the women say. No, you're not. You're full. Look at this. Look how God blessed you. And may his name, that's a little boy here in her arms, little baby, become famous in Israel. May he be the restorer of life and sustainer of you in old age. And then they tell her something she completely missed. Your daughter-in-law, who loves you, has been better to you than seven sons. And that's why we know this child's going to be something. Look who his mom is. And by the way, not the grandma. Look who his mom is. So you look at that, and she goes, that's why we know. And so Naomi takes the child into her lap, and she becomes his nanny, and they gave him a name. And everybody says, a son's been born to Naomi. And they name him Obed, and then it goes through, and it shows us. And Obed becomes the father of Jesse, who's the father of King David. So Ruth is going to become David's great-grandmother. Okay, now, I don't know if anybody else felt the same way I felt when I read this. I'm like, whoa, wait, okay, that's all well and good. Boaz got her as part of a land deal. I mean, this is the love of his life, you know. He's like, I'm going to take care of it. I love you, Ruth. I'm going to go take care of this. And basically, he worked it out as she got put in, you know, Exhibit B in a land deal. She's chattel, basically. It's like, I don't understand, you know. What you have to understand is that she just didn't become his wife. That wasn't the purpose of this, and it's not the purpose of the story. That's not why it's in the Bible. And that's why they kept using the word redeemed. You see, if she could have become his wife many ways. If it was just about providing for her, and that was all God had in mind, she could have become wife number one of 10. She had been provided for. She could have become a concubine, which was not at all uncommon in those days either. She could have come into Boaz's house as a concubine. And it had nothing to do with what the Bible's trying to tell you with her station. It had to do with the fact she was redeemed fully in the eyes of Israel, in the eyes of God. She was redeemed. So what's all that bit about the land? Well, you have to understand there's always a price for redemption. Redemption is never free. There's always a price for redemption. In Corinthians, Paul tells us this. He says, do you not know your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? You've come from God. And you're not your own. You have been bought with a price. He's saying, Jesus died for you. Why do you act like your body's your own? I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to go out and have fun. I'm going to just go, whatever. I don't care. So you should care. Jesus paid for you. He paid the ultimate price for you. He shed his blood for you. He says, you were bought with a price. We have redemption through Jesus because Jesus paid the price. That's why we have redemption through Jesus. There's always a price for redemption. And Jesus came for the specific purpose of sharing his inheritance with you. This is an amazing parallel back to Ruth and Boaz. If you remember the guy, Mr. What's-His-Name, he says, well, I don't want to, you know, have anything affect my inheritance. Catch the humor of this. Samuel cuts him out of the Bible. He's never mentioned. He was worried about his inheritance. He becomes a nobody. That's amazing. You're talking to the wrong person if you tell God, I don't want to be a nobody, because he's the author of life. I got my pen in my hand. You don't want to be what? You know? And so he's like, I don't want to share my inheritance. Okay. Well, you've got no inheritance. No one's going to know who your name is. You thought he's going to live forever? You don't even live past this page. You're going to Mr. What's-His-Name. That's it, right? Okay. So Jesus came, though. He came unlike that guy. He was like Boaz. He comes and says, I want to share my inheritance with you. In Ephesians, Paul says this. Jesus chose, or God chose, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He chose us in love, designed for adoption to the sonship through Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I'm not just coming and saving you from your sins. I'm giving you my inheritance. I'm sharing my inheritance with you. His inheritance is the kingdom of heaven. He says, this is what I'm going to do, right? Jesus did not, and some people think that Jesus came to make our sin okay. Yeah. So every time I sin, I can say, Jesus, and Jesus, yeah, it's okay. You know, that's not the point of redemption. He came to take sin away from your life. He redeemed you. He paid a price. And then he says, now let's make you better so you stop doing that. Go and sin no more. Right? That's the purpose of this. And I want to show you the parallel between you and Ruth. Ruth and Naomi had no hope. None. I mean, Naomi came back bitter. Ruth didn't have any lofty goals. The only difference between Ruth and Naomi is Naomi was focused on her circumstance and Ruth was focused on God. That's the only difference between them. But neither one of them thought anything was going to happen. They had no hope. The only inheritance they had was a field, this beautiful land that they couldn't afford. You know, it's like, we can't buy that. We barely have enough money to scrape together to live till next week. There's no way we're buying a field. I can't get that inheritance. I that's like there, but the price to be paid for it's too great. I can't pay that price. Like you being in sin. How are you going to get out of sin? You can't get out of sin. The price is too great. You can't pay it. It's nothing you can pay. Your sins outweigh the chance for inheritance in your life. But Boaz steps up and says, I'm going to redeem her. And I'm going to give her back her inheritance through my love for her. And Jesus stepped up and said, I'm going to redeem you. And I'm going to give you back your inheritance through my love for you. That's the whole point. But without redemption, this whole sin forgiveness thing is useless. Without redemption, dealing with your sins is like broom sweeping the room and leaving the dirt where it lays. You know, it's out of my way now. It's still in the corners. God needs to redeem you and bring you back. He needs to redeem you back from where you were, right? Jesus came to redeem you when no one else would. This is the whole point. This is why the book of Ruth is in the Bible, to show you what redemption looks like. When somebody loves you and willing to pay the price that you can't pay, then they redeem you back. Jesus said, you know what? I'm going to bring salvation to the house. I came for the purpose of seeking the lost. That's what I'm here for. I'm the Messiah. I'm here to redeem you all. And for those of you, by the way, who've been waiting, why aren't you preaching a Christmas series? I am preaching a Christmas series. This is what Christmas is all about. This is the story of Christmas. Jesus came to redeem you. The question is, what are you going to do about that? Are you going to put your heart to God and fix it on God and stay there and realize that when God redeems you, he pays a price? And you're going to honor that price? And you're going to love Jesus back? Or are you going to try and manipulate the system and make things work on your own, like Naomi was trying to do? The choice is yours. But only one choice leads to your redemption and your inheritance in heaven. Would you please pray with me?